Do you think Jesus is coming back? I believe Jesus is coming back. Don't know when, but I know he's coming back. And I believe that because I believe in the Word of God. And if you study the Word of God, it's just all over the place. In Acts chapter 1, I got this up here, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And as they were looking intently into the sky, as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That was the last thing happened, you know, right after the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. And the angels, he's coming back. That's the message. He's coming back right there in Acts chapter 1. Hebrews 9:28. Let me show this one to you. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? Are you waiting for his return? Praise God, he's coming back. I'll give you another one. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I could take you through 1 Peter. I could take you through 2 Peter. I could take you through the whole book of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians is a very unique book. 1 Thessalonians is unique in the fact that every chapter closes with reaffirming the fact that Jesus is coming back. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. 23 of 27 books in the New Testament all talk about Jesus coming back. My goal for us this year, as we look into 2023, my goal is for us to live with that anticipation. I don't know that he's coming back this year. Wouldn't surprise me if he came back today. He might not come back this year. Maybe there's still work yet to be done. It might be another 10 years. It might be another 100 years. I don't know when, but I know he's coming back. And you and I need to live in anticipation of that day. That's what the Bible tells us to do over and over and over, that we are to be ready, that we are to be faithful. Before Christmas, we studied Matthew 25. That was the gist of what that was all about. Be ready. Be faithful as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. But we don't know when. I think God intentionally does not tell us when he's coming back. He intentionally does not tell us when, because he knows human nature. Do you understand human nature? Let me remind you of how you were as kids, okay? And some of you kids who are in here, and you're in school, and you're studying for the exam, and you didn't study all week long. You didn't study all semester long. You study the night before. And you cram, I got terrible memories of writing a 25 page term paper the night before it was due. That's just how we are. We do not get ready until we have to get ready. You think about, you know, the things that we do. You know, we don't clean our homes unless people are coming over. You know. Okay, maybe y'all, do y'all clean? Anyway. All these things that we just put off and we put off and we put off until the last minute. And Jesus doesn't want you to live your life for him with that mindset. We are to be ready all the time. We are to be faithful all the time. Therefore, he will not tell you when he's coming back. Although the disciples, they're just like us. They want to know when. And so they're asking these questions, Lord, when is all these things going to happen? And this takes us to Matthew 24. Now, we're going to be in Matthew 24 for a couple weeks, I think. Matthew 24 is the longest discourse in the New Testament of, you know, Jesus talking. I didn't verify that, but it's my understanding this is longer than the Sermon on the Mount, longer than any other major passage. This right here, Matthew 24, where we're going to be. And I want to tell you, Matthew 24, I believe, is one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. I say that hoping you will be kind to me, okay? Well, I'm doing the best I can with this. But this is hard stuff. And one of the reasons it's hard is because it's It's full of figurative language. And it's tempting. I've often seen this with the apocalyptic languages, that we tend to make things literal that should be symbolic, or we make things symbolic that should be literal. And I don't know. I mean, I'm doing the best. This is a very difficult passage. Have I told you this already? This is very difficult. And to understand, when we get into the apocalyptic language, I believe that you and I, and not to, you know, our generation, we just don't get this the way they got it. That, you know, people in the biblical times, 2,000 years ago, or, you know, 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, I'm thinking this is just kind of how they talked. They understood it. And you and I, you know, something's got lost in translation over a couple thousand years. I'm not sure that we see what they see. I want to give you an example of this here. In Genesis 37, this is Joseph, and Joseph had a dream. You remember Joseph having a dream? This is Joseph. He says, I had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, if I was reading that, I was like, I haven't got a clue what he's talking about. What's that? What is that? It's just a dream. He ate too much pizza the night before or something, you know? And his brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. They understood what his dream was all about. They understood the figurative language. I'm just saying, a lot of times we read this, I'm not sure that we see what they saw. Just saying, my goal today, maybe not that ambitious of a goal, but my goal today is just to go through Matthew 24 and try to understand what Jesus is saying here. And to understand Matthew 24, talking about Jesus coming back, but it doesn't talk about a lot of things that people want to talk about. It doesn't talk about red heifer. It doesn't talk about the mark of the beast. It doesn't talk about the four horsemen. None of that stuff's in Matthew 24. It doesn't tell us when he's coming back. I think Jesus is pretty emphatic. It's not for you to know. He says that in Acts chapter 1. It's not for you to know when he's coming back. The real goal of this chapter is just that we're ready and that we're faithful and that we know God's word is true. So let me get into this text here. This is verse 1, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple. He was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. Let me read that. He just left the temple, and disciples came up to him and called his attention to the buildings. And Jesus says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when? There's a question right there. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? To put this in context, this is what, okay, so I really like studying, you know, Matthew 24 comes right after Matthew 23. Do you remember what Matthew 23 was about? We didn't talk about that one, but which comes right before, or comes after Matthew 22, and after Matthew 20, let me take it back. Matthew 21, all the way back to Matthew 21, we talked about that in September, where Jesus cleared the temple. All this is the last week of Jesus' life. He cleared the temple. You get into Matthew 22, is the three questions that they asked Jesus. They were trying to trick him. We talked about all these things, and then Jesus asked them a question. And then you get to Matthew 23, and that's the woes of the Pharisees. Woe, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. We didn't talk about that. But all this, the disciples are seeing all this, and they're like, wow, he rocks. He's awesome. It's getting ready to happen. Something's getting ready to happen right now. They're looking at the temple. They're walking around the temple. They're looking at the temple thinking, where's my office going to be? That's what they're thinking. Because they're going to be the future statesmen. They're going to be the future congressmen of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So they're checking out the temple, and they're getting their hopes up. They're getting excited about what's going on here. And his disciples came up to him, and they called his attention to its buildings. The disciples said, Jesus, let's talk about the temple here. That's what the disciples are asking Jesus about the temple. They're questioning Jesus about the temple. And I've got some notes here about the temple. The temple was, it was the renovation began by King Herod in 19 BC. and lasted for what, 60, 70, 80 years? It was completed in 64 AD. This renovation, this remodeling, so it was going on as Jesus is talking to the disciples. I understand it was well on its way. I mean, it was a functioning temple. Everybody was using the temple, but there's always scaffolding up. They're always working on something. It's made largely of white polished marble. Get this, some of the stones were 40 foot by 20 foot by 12 foot. If you just take time to imagine that, that's huge. These stones are huge. They covered a sixth of the land of the ancient city of Jerusalem. It wasn't just one building. It was majestic mixtures of buildings, porches, and colonnades, and separate small edifices surrounding courts. Solomon's porch was 1,562 feet long. The royal porch was decorated with 160 columns stretching along 921 feet. I'm just trying to say this was an impressive place. It was a very impressive place. And Jesus, you know, when the disciples are asking, they're asking Jesus about the building, about the temple, And Jesus says, yeah, it's all going to be gone. It's all coming down. That's what he said. Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. It's going to be obliterated. And then he just walks off. He goes up to the Mount of Olives. He sits down. And the disciples are freaking out. What? So they come and they ask Jesus this question. They say, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, they're thinking they're asking one question. This is just one question. Actually, it's three questions, but they're thinking it's one question. It's kind of like me when I'm thinking about, you know, at the beginning of football season. When is the Super Bowl? When are the Colts going to be the national champions? Thinking that's one question. So here in the season, I realize, okay, the Super Bowl is going to be in February. Colts aren't going to be the national champions for maybe another 2,000 years. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on here. They're asking a question, thinking it's all one and the same thing. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's three different questions. When? And get this. I think this is so important. This gets missed by everybody. When? They're not asking. They don't know what they're asking. But the specific question is, when is this all coming down? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When are these stones going to fall apart? And what? What will be the sign of your coming? And at this point, they have no clue about a second coming. When they're asking, what will be the sign of your coming? What's going to be the sign of you becoming the King of Kings and taking over and you being in charge? When is your inauguration going to be? But they don't understand. They don't have a concept that Jesus, he hasn't even died yet. He hasn't even died for their sins. He hasn't even rose from the dead yet. So they don't understand this stuff yet. And so that's the second question. What will be the sign of your coming? And third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Three different questions. And what makes Matthew 24 so difficult, I've told you this is kind of a difficult chapter. Haven't I told you that? This is a really difficult chapter. What makes it really difficult is they ask three questions, thinking they're asking one question, and Jesus gives them two answers, at least two answers. What I see is two answers to their three questions. And one part of his answer is about the second coming. And the other part of his answer is about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, this is very important. And so today, as we take on this text, my focus is not going to be so much the second coming. I'm hoping we're going to talk about that a lot next week. But today, before we get to that, we have to understand verses 5 through 29 that everybody wants to make about the second coming. I'm not so sure it is about the second coming. It's about the fall of Jerusalem. And maybe there's some double meanings going on here, and maybe there's not. And that's where we have to be careful. This is where I think a lot of confusion comes in. So I'm hoping this will be beneficial, but today the focus is just going to be on the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. And these are the signs that go with that. Jesus talks about there's going to be false messiahs. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So there's going to be false messiahs. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, he testified this period was full of people claiming to be the Messiah. And the book of Acts talks about several of these people. And it talks about Theudas, if that's how you say it, in Acts chapter 5. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed. And they all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean, he appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in a revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers are scattered. And then in Acts chapter 21, they're confronting Paul. They said, "Aren't you the Egyptian that started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" So there's false Messiah after false Messiah after false Messiah right in the book of Acts. It's all right there. Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars. In verse 6 and 7, you will hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that none of you are alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And during this time, there was three different emperors threatened war against Jerusalem during this time. And I can't say most of their names. There's Claudius and there's Nero. Several international civil wars during this time, all that was happening. It talks about famines and earthquakes. Jesus says there will be famines, there will be earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. You know, once again, I take you back to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. During that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, he stood up through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. That's right. That's the word of God. Jesus says there's going to be famines. There was a famine. Joseph affirms that many people died of starvation during this time. There's going to be earthquakes. Jesus said there would be earthquakes. And I got a list of earthquakes that happened in 46 AD, 47 AD, 51 AD, 60 AD, 62 AD, 62 AD, 62 AD. Seneca mentioned a surpassing number of such calamities having occurred with great damage over the entire empire. Josephus writes that an earthquake in Judea was accompanied by a great storm, and many people believed it was the end. Many people believed it was the end of the world. Jesus said these things were going to happen, and they did happen. That's all I'm trying to say. And he says there's going to be persecution. And we know, okay, Christians have been persecuted for 2,000 years. Jesus says there's going to be persecution. He says you will be handed over and be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Is that something that's to come? I think, yeah, it's happening right now. But it was also happening then. It was happening during the book of Acts. The book of Acts is full of these accounts of persecution. Some of them by civil governments and some of them just by local mobs. People hated Christians. People turned on the Christians. The emperors were trying to rid the empire of Christians because Christians were the problem. And yeah, it's happening now, but it was happening then too. In some ways, not much has changed over 2,000 years. Jesus said these things were going to happen. And it didn't take 2,000 years for them to start happening. They started happening years, just a few years after Jesus was crucified, after he rose from the dead. There'll be false prophets. This is verse 11. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. The church has constantly been fighting false teachings, fighting heresies. You got the Judaizers in Acts chapter 15. You got the Gnostics that are talked about in 1 John. Galatians and Colossians and 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy and 2 Peter and 1 John, Jude. They were all written to counter the false teachings that were going on in biblical times. So yeah, we have false teachings today. They had false teachings then. Now get this one. This next one, this one's going to be dangerous. Jesus says the gospel will be preached to the whole world. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. And my question today, And I'm starting to think, I don't know how helpful this would be. I have a reason for this, but how helpful would this be? Then the end will come. The end of what? The end of what? We all want to read the end of the world. The end of the world will come when this happens. Maybe Jesus meant that. Maybe he means something different. Is this the end of the world, or is it the end of Jerusalem? People say, oh, this is definitely talking about the second coming. This is not talking about the fall of Jerusalem. This is talking about the second coming because the gospel hasn't been preached to the whole world yet. This is what's controversial. But I think it's insightful. Paul said the gospel had been preached to the whole world. I want you to look at a couple of these verses here. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith is being reported all over the world. You mean like Hawaii? You mean Jamaica knows about this? What's Paul saying? Paul, all over the Roman Empire. All over the known world. The actual Greek word, I can't say the Greek word, it's okomini. It means the inhabited known world. And now we won't read into this. I mean, we translate the Greek into English, and we're not even so good at that. And we want to make this say something. It's not saying. I don't think it's saying this. I'll give you another verse here. Romans 10, verse 17. Paul writes this. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voices have gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Paul says it's already happened. The gospel has already reached the whole known world. Maybe not Jamaica and Hawaii, but that wasn't what he was talking about. The whole known world, the whole Roman Empire knows what Christ has done. Let me give you one more verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the days you heard it and understand God's grace in all its truth. All right, so I'm just saying, according to Paul, it's already happened. What Jesus said has already happened. And then we get to another one. This is the one I really want to focus on a little bit here, and if we got time for this one. The abomination that causes desolation. What's that? Verse 15 through 21, let me read this. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. All right, this passage is filled with some things I want to talk about here. First of all, it talks about this abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Right there, I just want you to see, Jesus gives kudos to Daniel. Jesus recognizes Daniel as a prophet. Jesus is recognizing what Daniel spoke of in the book of Daniel. That's the word of God. So if anybody tells you it's not, well, Jesus says it is. Okay, I just want to point that out. In this abomination that causes desolation that Daniel spoke of, the Jewish people first recognized the fulfillment of this in Antiochus of Epiphanes. Close enough. Sorry. Okay, I feel better. Okay, this guy, he's mentioned in the book of 1 Maccabees. There's so much I can say about him. It boils down to he did a bunch of horrible things. But he set he put an image in the temple of Zeus that looked a whole lot like him. He says it's Zeus, but it looked like him. So he puts this idol up in the temple, and then they slaughter a pig, and he does all kinds of terrible, terrible things. This is what Daniel was talking about, the abomination that causes desolation. And just for more information, they cleanse the temple after, their big revolt. They cleanse the temple in 164 B.C., and that's what's celebrated today is Hanukkah, the Jewish people, the cleansing of the temple because of this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. He did so many terrible things. But Jesus is looking for something other than that, that happened 164 BC, that 164 years before Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, but there's another one coming. There's a double fulfillment here. There's something happened in 164 BC, but there's something to look forward to. And we're still looking forward to something. But it happened in 70 AD. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he's a primary source of information about what happened during the fall of Jerusalem. According to Josephus, Cestius, the Roman general, came from Syria. He laid siege to the city. So successful was it, so horrible, the hunger and the anguish of the entrapped inhabitants. They were about to surrender when something unexplainable happened. Suddenly, for no reason, the siege was lifted. Cestius, he withdrew his armies. And the Jewish people, they assumed this was the divine providence of God, that God had intervened. He spared the city, and they celebrated. They took no advantage of this reprieve to escape. But with the Christians, it was a different story. With the Christians who knew the word of God, they knew what Jesus said. What does it say here? Their hearts were fixed on the Jerusalem which is above. And the Christians remembered Christ's warnings in Matthew 24. When you see them standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, flee. Don't take time to pack your belongings. Get out while you can. And the Christians fled north to the mountains of Perea. And soon after the Christians fled, the siege was renewed. And this time under General Titus, the most horrendous siege conditions in all the annals of history reduced the city to such desperation that the young and the strong tore morsels of food out of the mouths of the weak and the aged. In Josephus, he describes some of the horrors that took place. He said, people's cries were louder than the fighting. Jewish soldiers tormented their own people for food. Thousands were crucified. Horrid famine and piles of dead bodies were everywhere. The burning of Jerusalem, the fire quenched by blood. 1,100,000 Jews died. 97,000 were taken captive. 97,000 taken captive. The armies took the city, entered the temple, tore every stone down to the ground. All this refers to what happened. This is the fall of Jerusalem. The abomination was set up in the temple. An image of Caesar was set up in the temple. Okay, so I got some questions here. If this is referring to the second coming, then why did Jesus instruct the people to flee, to run? If you see Jesus in the air, are you going to run? I'm not going to run away when I see Jesus in the air. I'm going to say, I'm here. That's what I'm going to do. But he says, when you see this, flee. Flee to the mountains. If we're supposed to flee the mountains, I'm thinking, what mountains? I mean, the Smoky Mountains, the Rocky Mountains, the Knobs? Is the Knobs good enough? I don't know. I got all these questions, you know? They were, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Very specific people to very specific mountains. The Christians of Jerusalem and the surrounding area in 68 AD, just about 35 years or a generation later, after Jesus spoke the words, they took heed and they fled. They did exactly what Jesus said. They fled to the mountains, I think, of Perea, if that's where it is. Okay, here's another question I have. Will there be a third fulfillment of this passage? One happened in 164 BC. One fulfillment happened in 70 AD. And Christians today are looking for a third fulfillment of this passage. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, and Ray Stedman, a guy who I really have a lot of respect for, he says it will be a literal event to occur in a very specific spot on the earth at a very defined moment in time. And I disagree. I want to respectfully disagree with that. But the problem here, when you see standing in the holy place, implies the holy place has to be rebuilt. The temple has to be rebuilt. And there's a lot of teaching out there that, you know, the temple has to be rebuilt. Now, this is why I reject that. If the temple has to be rebuilt, and we know it's not been rebuilt, I don't need to be ready. There is no reason to prepare. We can just hang out and do whatever we want until we see the temple being rebuilt, and then we need to get ready. I mean, that's dangerous. That's why I'm very concerned. There's a lot of people who say a lot of things, and they don't know what the Word of God says. And are they missing something? Or I'm missing something? And I've studied the book of Daniel. I've studied the book of Revelation. I've studied 2 Thessalonians. I've studied these passages. What are they seeing that I'm not seeing? And I just keep on hearing, there's a second chance. You don't have to be ready yet. And I'm thinking, that is the wrong message. Verse 21 says, then there will be a great distress, or some of your translations say a great tribulation. And get what this says, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. People are looking for that great tribulation that's getting ready to happen. Jesus says there was a great, there's going to be a great tribulation in 70 AD, and it will never be equaled again. And I believe that we will experience tribulation. I believe we will experience persecution. If you're going to be a faithful Christian, it's going to happen. But don't believe it's going to be greater than what's already happened. I mean, tribulation, they kill people. How do you top that? You know, when if we experience tribulation, we will die. Is something going to be worse than that? I don't know what's going to be worse than that. But this one was terrible. 1,100,000 died in just a period of like 24 hours. Another verse I want to highlight, verse 13. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's a great verse, and we can apply that in a lot of ways, but specifically in this passage, it's saved from this persecution. The Christians who they were warned to flee Judea when they saw these things happening, and they did. And Josephus reports that not one Christian lost his life in the fall of Jerusalem. All these people who lost their lives, not one Christian, because they trusted the words of Jesus, they obeyed the words of Jesus, they listened to the words of Jesus. They were saved from the persecution. And then verses 25 through 26 talks about false messiahs. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out there. Or here he is in the inner room, do not believe it. And I just want to point out that false prophets, false messiahs, this is how the passage begins, this is how the passage ends. There will be false messiahs. There will be false prophets. There will be false information. There will be fake news. And Jesus' message here is watch out. Don't be deceived. With books, with movies, with media, with, you know, what? Don't be deceived. Do we trust the Word of God? Or are we listening to all these other voices? Are we listening to voices that we don't need to be listening to? Back page of your outline, there's a passage here, an apocalyptic passage that I want to look at. Immediately after the distress of those days, this is verse 29, Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And I see all the time all these things about a blood moon or, you know, I don't understand all that stuff. I just don't get it. I don't understand it. And I don't understand apocalyptic language all that well either. This is a very difficult passage. Have I told you that? Very difficult passage. But this is what I read, and this intrigued me here. That this same language that you see in verse 29 here about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, that's exactly how the description of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, when Babylon fell. It's the exact same description of Eden when Eden fell in Isaiah chapter 34. It's the description of Egypt when Egypt fell in Ezekiel 32. And now you see the same description being used of Jerusalem when Jerusalem falls. So horrible, so complete, that it would break up the heavenly bodies of the sky. Russell Boltman, he writes, if the Bible is allowed to be its own interpreter, when read in light of the prophecies couched in the same language style and even using the same metaphors, Matthew 24, verse 29, will be readily recognizable as the fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem. The sun being darkened, could that possibly represent Caiaphas, the high priest, falling? There is no more high priest. The moon not giving its light, could that represent the house of Herod coming down? There is no king of Israel now, no king of Judea. The stars will fall. Could that represent the lesser rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, which are no more? When did all that end? When did the Pharisees go away? When did the Sadducees go away? They went away when the fall of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. Could that not represent the whole sacrificial and ritual system of the temple? The temple came down, the sacrifices stopped. All the temple rituals stopped. It all stopped. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, talking about the new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is when it all disappeared. I got a note on the back page of your outline. When the Romans stormed the gates, they found that they had little to do other than mopping up action here and there. As their eyes fell upon the riches of the temple, they applied torches to the ornate structure, melting the gold by which it was so lavishly adorned. And then they pried the great stones apart, toppling the walls to get to the gold, which was melted into the crevices. The words of Christ, "Not one stone shall be left standing on another," were thus fulfilled. They melted all the gold. They knocked down the temple to get to the gold. Let me highlight just a couple more verses here. Matthew 24, verse 34. "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things happen." I was questioned about 20 years ago by a man who I have great respect for. He said, "What do you do with that verse?" And I didn't have an answer for him 20 years ago. "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things happen." All these things, I thought was talking about the second coming. What I missed was all these things was not talking about the second coming. It was talking about the fall of Jerusalem. These things, until all these things happened, until the fall of Jerusalem happened, this generation will not pass away. That it concerned me for a long time, because is the word of God not true? Is that passage not true? If you understand the way I'm seeing it, that passage is perfectly true. That generation didn't pass away until all those things happened that we just went through. I want to give you another verse. Matthew 24, verse 3, back to the beginning of the passage. The disciples came, they asked this question here. "When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The end of the age? The end of what age? The end of our age? Or the end of Judaism as we know it? The end of Judaism as it had been known for 100 years, the end of the priesthood, the end of the animal sacrifices, the end of the worship that was all centered around the temple in Jerusalem. All these things came to an end, and it wasn't an act of hatred towards the Jews. It was a divine act from God. And I think my goal today is for us to understand this is a very historical event that happened that we just kind of gloss over. It's not relevant. It doesn't really apply to us. The reason I'm passionate about this is when you understand the history, then you understand that God's word is true. And yes, he does say he's coming back. And I'm not sure how much of this applies to his coming back, but I know it applies to the fall of Jerusalem. What this means to me is we are under the new covenant. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our king. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. We are the temple of God. Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." When you see all these things, I'm hoping for you what it does for me. I'm excited. I'm not worried about the future when all these things are going to happen. I'm just going to be ready, because everything Jesus says up to this point has been true. I will be ready. I will be faithful. I pray we will all be ready. And we will all be faithful. And we will listen to his word. And we will obey his word. And we will trust his word, because we know Jesus knows what he's talking about. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Watch out that you're not deceived.